This morning, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9 in this chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, so I won't be saying too much about the context of the text because it's so obvious and because I want to move on to a particular application of the text. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And this is the text we'll look at. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So this is the text, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The context speaks, of course, of our willingness to be with the Lord, because by faith we see that great and wonderful life that awaits for all eternity. It's an obvious context. For we walk by faith, not by sight. What is faith? I want to talk about that briefly. What is faith? That is the grace and gift of faith. That is justifying, saving faith and the faith by which we live. Now, all true Christians know that sinners are saved by the free grace of God alone through the gift of faith alone, which is comprehended by true repentance and resting and trusting entirely in the blood and righteousness and person of Christ Jesus as Savior and him alone. Sinners are justified by grace through faith. They are declared and made just in God's eyes and accepted as just in God's eyes as to that legal righteousness required by the law for eternal life, and this by the imputed righteousness of Christ by grace alone, received by grace alone through faith alone. Faith receives what Christ has wrought. Galatians 3, the verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That justifying, saving faith implanted in the heart embraces all of the Word of God, most certainly including all of the promises of God for this life of grace and the life of glory to come. As the new convert, of course, discovers and is taught the Word of God, the truth of God in the Scriptures by the Spirit of God, he embraces it. He receives it. He begins with that simple, believing, justifying faith in Christ. And then he's taught more and more of the revelation of God and the Word of God. And of course, having true faith, he embraces it. He receives it. He believes it. He seeks to live by it. And so his faith matures and deepens and is strengthened. He lives by this faith. The just shall live by faith. Being justified by faith, they're quickened to life and they receive everlasting life. This same faith by which they're justified, as I said, then grows in knowledge and understanding and discernment and experience. It deepens. And it's strengthened by the Spirit through the Word. The just shall live by faith, being upheld and sustained and moved and motivated by faith, again, through grace and by the Spirit which dwells and effectually works within the believer. I say, within the true and faithful believer. And the Spirit of God, now he dwells in the believer and works in the believer effectually, but works by the believer as well. Just shall live by faith. It's natural I would speak of faith, given our text, For we walk by faith and not by sight. It's natural and seems to me right to bring up this, that the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, the verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Hebrews 10, the verses 38 and 39, now the just shall live by faith. And if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Speaking of living by faith. First having eternal life and then living by faith. And of course, as our text says, walking by faith. But going on in this Hebrews 10, the verses 38 and 39, but we are not of them, the true believer, who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now with that context and understanding, I would again mention that the most succinct definition of true faith is Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hoped for. Faith is a substance of that hope. Faith, hope, and love are the three principal graces, not the only graces of the Christian, but the three principal graces of the Christian, as you well know. Hope is the lively, firm, unshakable assurance in all the promises of God that He's given to His blood-bought children in Christ, which are all yea and amen in Christ, the first and principal promise being eternal life in glory and the resurrection of the body, and with all that that comprehends insofar as we're able to discern from the Word of God. There is an essential, necessary, and immutable coexistence and bond of faith, hope, and love. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith, then, is the strong, firm, spiritually experiential belief and persuasion that gives the believer to believe, to know, to comprehend, to understand as well that he has a sure, immutable title and possession of all the promises of God through Christ, which are in Him, as I said, and as the Scriptures tell us. Yea and amen. And so in the heart, the believer has a substance, a substantial reality of all of those promises. He has what the old Puritans called a real subsistence of these promises then in his heart. Obviously, faith is nothing less than the gift and grace of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope is the lively, firm assurance in all the promises of God. Faith is the substance of those promises. So strong faith fuels and confirms and undergirds that firm, lively, rejoicing, expectant, anticipatory hope. And together, these two stir up the grace of love into a grateful, warm, heartfelt, doing love. Romans 5, the verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's stirred up, it's shed abroad abundantly in our heart. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Going on, it says it's the evidence of things not seen. Faith implanted in the heart, dwelling in the heart, subsisting in the heart. Faith felt, faith experienced, faith confirming is a sure evidence of things not seen. That is, the things of God, all of the truth revealed in His Word. The things that, specifically the things which cannot now be seen by the physical eye, of course, but which are spiritually seen by the eye of faith. And this gives evidence, it gives confirmation and evidence to the spiritual man of the absolute immutable truth of God's Word. Every word of the Scriptures, all of the promises, all of the threatenings, all of the history, all of the doctrine, all of the prophecy, all of the commands, all of the instructions, all of the encouragements, and so forth. Yes, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And the Apostle Peter speaks of Christ this way in 1 Peter 1, the verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and having not seen ye love, by whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That one with no joy or no love has not seen Christ by faith. He does not have the evidence of things not seen in his heart. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 18, for another example of what faith is. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The apostle speaking of the suffering he was going through and the others for Christ. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We walk by faith, not by sight. And again, Hebrews 11, the verse 27, speaking of Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him by faith. Now faith is the evidence of things not seen, which things are now spiritually seen and believed by the regenerated man by faith. What did Newton say? I was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Our text then, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The faithful Christian walks by faith, not sight. His walk, his life, his service for the Lord, his relationships with others, his duties as a Christian, his understanding of the times as well, including what the Lord would have him to do, are all governed by this rule and reality. We walk by faith, not by sight. By reality, I mean the true Christian will and does walk by faith. It's a reality. Though we can sometimes fall short in some ways, can't we? We can sometimes falter. Sometimes there are even tragic failings for a time on account of our own neglect of God's grace. But there is a reality that the Christian does walk by faith. By rule, I mean this reality is also a rule. That is, we must diligently seek to follow this command at all times. Not sometimes, not most times, all times. We walk by faith, not by sight. And it's appropriate to add, the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. As to all the things which are to come after our life here, yes. All the things that are to come in eternity, glory in heaven, we walk by faith, not by sight, with regard to all things hereafter, so to speak. That's the context, immediate context of our text here. But we are also to walk by faith, not by sight, now, every day, all the time, in all circumstances, having to do with all things in this life. The just shall live by faith. For weak in faith concerning things affecting our life here, immediately in this world, whether it is things concerning the physical, but certainly things concerning the spiritual as well, then that gives evidence that we're weak in faith concerning our eternal life and glory, including the resurrection of the body and the perfect, immutable happiness, holiness, beauty, peace, and perfection of heaven. Now, those with a weak faith in all that God has promised in Christ concerning this life, which we live by grace, will also be weak in faith concerning what he's promised for the life to come when we'll live in glory. Those weak in faith will be weak in hope. And so they'll be tepid also in love and relatively barren as to fruitfulness. If we're weak in faith, then we must diligently pray and apply ourselves to the means of grace so that our faith will be stronger. And all Christians, all of us, need to be growing in grace, including the grace of faith. Now, there's almost no end to the applications we could make of our text, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But I want to make an extremely important, though relatively brief, I think it'll be relatively brief, application regarding the momentous and telling times in which we live. You know the times in which we live. You see the world around us. It's descending increasingly into darkness, depravity, and lawlessness, with every man doing what's right in his own eyes, what seems right in his own eyes. And that includes those governing this country. It includes judges. It includes mothers, fathers, men, women, young people. Well, this is to be expected, isn't it? Since the great majority of the church has become so compromised, even corrupted, in truth, antinomian, and so the church has lost to a great extent and the great extent of the church has lost its preserving savor of Christ in the world. So this is to be expected. Yeah, the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men, Matthew 5, verse 13. So, of course, we're seeing a downward spiral into a black night of heathenism if it continues. That's to be expected. The heart is deceitful above all things, speaking of the unregenerate heart, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Romans chapter 1 speaks of this inevitable downward spiral of mankind, increasingly bereft of an effectual savor of a faithful church, a separated, sanctified church. And I don't mean just within the walls of the church, but out in the world. We expect this to happen. Nothing will turn it around political. There'll be no organizing that will turn it around. I'm not against Christians fulfilling their civil duties. I'm not against Christians involving themselves in certain things, voting right and different things. I've never said that. I don't think it's the most important thing, but certainly if God gives us opportunities, there's things we can do. Not against Christians running for office. All for it if they don't compromise. But politics won't change this. I don't care who you elect. Politics isn't going to change any of this. You read Romans chapter 1, you consider the heart of man. The face of this situation, this growing depravity and lawlessness and even tyranny against Christians, a growing tyranny. What does this rule require then? That we walk by faith, not by sight, and I cannot resist adding that the just shall live by faith. What does this require of us? Well, what's required is to do what the natural man, false converts, and certainly fallen away, deeply compromised Christians refuse to do. Walk by faith, not by sight. What's required and needed, and the only way of pleasing the Lord, and so the only way of pushing back the darkness and the forces of Satan, is to walk by faith, not by sight. It is to diligently obey in those ways which seem to those who walk by the flesh, really, and by sight, to be weak, unproductive, unfruitful, ineffectual. Oh, these things don't work anymore. Even if they don't say it, they act like it. This doesn't work. There's a vast crowd of, for instance, new evangelicals who insist, oh, we must unite with false religionists in political and religious alliances, which the scriptures clearly forbid and condemn, because otherwise, well, we're too few and we're too weak and we'll be overwhelmed by the enemy. In short, they would have us trust in the arm of flesh rather than in the omnipotent arm of the Lord. They're not walking by faith, they're walking by sight. We need more numbers, we need more numbers, we need more of this, we need more of this. Doesn't make sense to be just a little number here of people. We've got to join to others that we're told not to join with in religious / political associations. I'm talking about political groups, activists. I'm talking about things where, of course, there's Catholics accepted as Christians, for instance, and there's various religious aspects to it. We've talked about many times. I won't this morning. And as for all of this darkness and depravity and lawlessness and looming tyranny of the world, yes, a spiritual awakening is the one and only answer. But it seems the great mass of evangelicals seem to be split between those new evangelicals, Reformed and Arminian, who are determined to make the church more lovable. Speaking of the first group now, there's two sort of general groups. The one group wants to just make the church more lovable and attractive to the world by softening the scriptures as to their preaching and even and witnessing, what witnessing they do. Many don't, but softening the scriptures and even using perverted scriptures. I say perverted translations and using all sorts of worldly devices. We've spoken of those things many times. And so they corrupt the church. They offend the Lord. They make at best many false converts with proud, hard hearts. But they think, well, we have to do this because of what their eyes see. Otherwise, we have little churches. Otherwise, things keep getting worse out there. We've got to bring in people somehow. They're not walking by faith. They're walking by sight, what they see right now, immediately before them. And on the other hand, we also have those brethren who apparently believe their duty's fulfilled. If they just preach the gospel in the walls of the church and teach sound doctrine, admittedly sound doctrine to the Lord's people, but all the while compromising a little here, though, and a little there in order to keep their large following, but at the same time appear to the easy-to-be-deceived to be holding the line on doctrine and practice, putting themselves forth as being a present manifestation of the Reformers and Puritans. And so there they are in their ivory towers, these ministers, organizing flashy conference after conference, churning out book after expensive book for the body of Christ, and compromised book in many cases, holding forth on church and internet sites and preaching in their seminaries. I'm not saying that's wrong, but they keep it all right here, and they do compromise to various extents as they deem necessary. They'll compromise the Word of God to maintain their following and their cash flow often, and they don't go out into the world. They don't go out with the gospel, let alone on a regular basis. So it's all within the walls of the church, so to speak. They don't go out. They don't confront the forces of darkness with the light of the scriptures. They don't go out. They don't go out on the streets, the highways, and the byways and compel them to come in. Could it be these ministers, these soft dwellers within the safe walls of the church and the conference circuit and the halls of academia are actually more ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus than they make out? It's easy to preach the gospel to the church. It's easy to share the gospel with the church, but it's needed out in the world. That's what needs to be done. The uncompromised gospel. Maybe they're ashamed of it. Is that it? Are they afraid of the frowns and reproaches of men? Or could it be that they and their followers are really not walking so much by faith after all, but rather by sight with regard to the times and what we ought to do? It's good to preach sound doctrine, of course, and teach it. Of course it's good. But first of all, they compromise anyway, and God won't bless it. I'm thinking of many of these celebrity ministers. They do compromise to one extent or another. God's not going to bless what they're doing. And secondly, you can't just stay within the church. Our text is, for we walk by faith, not by sight. What ought Christians, the church led by her ministers, do in times such as these? Well, it's so simple. It's so basic. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. We're to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We're to do what pleases the Lord and what he's commanded us to do. It's so simple. So many are failing with the very basic things, the gospel and the church. We're to make certain, of course, we're wearing the spiritual armor the Lord has given us, Ephesians chapter 6, were to do as commanded in 2 Corinthians 7, the verse 1. And this follows right on that passage, in 2 Corinthians, which begins with, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and goes on, and forbids us forbids us to do the very thing many are doing and yoking together with false religionists. And then there's a promise, and he says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then going on, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. It's obvious what he's talking about, but maybe some forget. We ought to include the worldliness that's in the church and the worldly devices used in worship and evangelism. That's filthiness of the flesh. It's all about appealing to the flesh and the senses, and the church ought to cleanse herself of those things. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh, and going on, in spirit, things that are spiritually filthy, including spiritual fornication, known as ecumenism, but all spiritual compromise and corruption and false teachings, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what we're to do, and we're to set about to build in our day Christ's blood-bought church. It's such a simple thing, beginning with our local church. Oh, but we're just a little church. If you're going to be faithful, you're probably going to be little. Well, too little then, I guess. What can you do? You're so little. What can you do? It's not working. Got to find ways to make a church bigger then. That's not walking by faith. It's walking by sight. And we're to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. I won't go into that again. Maybe a little bit yet before I'm done. I've spoken so often about that. Oh, but that makes people angry. That makes enemies. That makes people leave the church. That makes people spread rumors and savage the reputation of the minister. Other ministers say, oh, he's a divider. Oh, he's this, he's that, he's the other thing. So what? We're supposed to do it. Well, it seems counterproductive. Well, you're walking by sight, not by faith. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and go out into the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of true repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. True repentance toward God. That's how Paul describes the gospel. True repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to preach on sin. Not arrogantly, but humbly and rightly. Use the Word of God that way. And of course, you preach both law and grace. Now, the only human agency and instrument the Lord has ever used to dispel darkness, defeat depravity, push back heathenism, rout the devil, overturn tyrants, bring about a spiritual awakening in the world, and then, having done so, keep the forces of darkness at bay, on a very short leash, if you will, is the spiritual, sincere, separated, sanctified, faithful, fruitful, often small for quite some time, truly evangelical and Protestant, again in the true sense of the word, church, led by faithful ministers. You're not a truly evangelical church if you're only preaching the gospel within the four walls. We're supposed to go out. We're supposed to go out. You're not a truly Protestant church if you're not protesting those things which are raised up against the honor and glory of the Lord and, of course, His Word and the sanctification and purity of His church. And so that's the only instrument in human agency that the Lord has ever used for this, the church led by faithful ministers. And the only weapon the Lord has ever used for the same thing I described, the thing that needs to be done today so desperately out in the world, it's His own word, preached by ministers and witnessed with by their flocks under Christ, faithfully, without perverting it, without corrupting it, without veiling it, without softening it, without changing it, faithfully, sincerely preached out of love for the Lord and, yes, the lost. First the Lord, then the lost. That's the only weapon Christ uses by His Spirit, puts to rout the spirit, the forces of darkness. I mean out in the world, going out in the world. And with solid tracks and, of course, personal witness and, very importantly, open-air ministry as well to greater numbers using tracks, banners, signs, sometimes preaching and so forth. That's the only weapon. It's effective. It's effective. Why are so few using it? Why is it so hard to use it? Why is there so little concern to use it? Why? Well, it doesn't work anymore, apparently. Nobody's responding hardly. You're walking by sight. You're not walking by faith. You're not persevering. So that's it. The church, out in the world, the gospel, and prayer. Fervent, effectual prayer. That's it. Not politics. Certainly not compromise. Not organizing big conferences for the body of Christ. Would be against the proper conference, but these high-powered things, here comes the celebrity ministers, here they come to sell their books, their tapes, and flashy and often expensive conferences. But we don't go out in the world. No, no, and we compromise where we ought not to compromise. I say those who do that. No, no. To those who walk by sight, building up the church, going out in the world with the gospel, of course, contending for the faith as well against those who compromise the word and corrupt the church, that's not enough. That's ineffectual. You're getting nowhere as you seek to cleanse the church of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And, of course, we look to ourselves as well, and it's an ongoing thing when it comes to our sin nature to do what God would call us to do, to continue to mortify it, live by grace. But speaking of the church as a whole, to see her cleansed of compromise and worldly corruption, and to abandon those compromise celebrity ministers and their compromise ways and their flashy conferences, and just seek the Lord and build up the local church and go out into the world with the true gospel, which is so utterly contemned at the present time. It's contemned by the world, of course, so, well, I guess we ought not to take it out then. We don't see things happening. It's contemned also by those who won't use it. There the sword is. It sits in the scabbard. They won't go out. They'll gather together and talk about the only answer for this world is the gospel. We need a great awakening. We need a great awakening. The answer is the gospel. The answer is a great awakening. Why don't you go out there then? Well, it's not happening. So we won't go out. Well, what will you do? Go out when it starts happening? It's not going to happen until you go out. They're not walking by faith. They're walking by sight. And those who walk by sight, not by faith, have no faith in the true, faithful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. And I mean when the gospel is taken out in the world to the heathen. Now, thank God it wasn't so with the Lollards in that time of darkness, or the Waldensee missionaries in that time of darkness, or William Carey in India in that dark land, or John Patton in the New Hebride Islands in that horrific, depraved, dark land, or the Moffats in the darkness of Africa, or many other Christian missionaries, and also, for that matter, ministers who labored among a hard, dark-hearted, and even depraved heathen people, seeing no fruit of their labors, or precious little, for long, long years before the Lord brought in a harvest in His perfect time. Thank God it wasn't that way with ministers in this nation prior to the Great Awakening. I'm talking about American ministers now, Jonathan Edwards and the Tenets and others. Thank God it wasn't that way with missionaries to the Indians in this country, such as John Elliott or Samuel Kirkland or the Whitmans or H.H. Spaulding, or, for instance, Gideon and Samuel Pond, who left their homes in the East, the beginning of the 19th century, back in the 1830s, and traveled to this wilderness of the Midwest. Specifically, they went to eastern Minnesota. They lived among wolves and bears and panthers, preaching the gospel to a savage people, the Sioux or Dakota, also they're known as Indians. These two men suffered unbelievable hardships and dangers. Every hurdle was put in their way. They lived sometimes from day to day, sometimes in the winter barely getting by in a little cabin. They labored for close to 20 years with only just a very, very few converts. Even as they also committed the Sioux or Dakota language to writing and translated the scriptures or began that work. They were eventually joined by a few other missionaries of the same spirit, also their wives, but they were the forerunners. They were the trailblazers. They were the pioneers when people said, "What use is it? What good are you doing?" Then came the Dakota Uprising, though, some 20 years later, August of 1862, during the second year of the Civil War. The Dakotas went on a rampage because many of the men were gone to the Civil War. This was their chance. They burned, they tortured, they murdered, they kidnapped and committed outrages against the women and the young women and girls. Upwards of 1,000 men and women were murdered. They uprooted and put to flight virtually the whole population, the white population of southern Minnesota, and the terror reached into the north and the northwest, even to the Dakota border, as they were killing stagecoach drivers and various stations that had been set up in that wilderness here and there for various reasons, and mail couriers as well. A number of the whites were saved by those few courageous Indian converts that were there, so there was fruit already of the pond's ministry labors, when many said, "What good is it?" But that was not to be the last of that fruit. The Dakotas or Sioux were finally defeated. Many ran to Canada, but many were captured. About 1,000 Dakota men, women, and children were incarcerated in prisons, one at Mankato, Minnesota. That would be the men, the women and children, their families at Fort Snelling. The Dakota men, some of the murderers had gotten away, but some were condemned to be hung for murder and for crimes against the women they had kidnapped. Some eventually were hung. Now, faithful missionaries and ministers, including one of the Pond brothers, ministered the gospel to the Dakotas, both in Fort Snelling and in the Mankato prison pens. And it was at this time, with the pride of the Dakotas utterly broken, and the men at their lowest point and humbled, and their God shown to be utterly worthless, God chose at that time, after he had done that work that needed to be done, even as he was planting gospel seeds by the ponds and others in these people's hearts, at that time, after he did that needed work, in his time, there was a great spiritual awakening in those prison pens in Mankato and also among the women at Fort Snelling. It was just an outpouring of true spiritual power and light. And there were many, many sound conversions, and a prison church was begun at Mankato. There were baptisms. The ministers came in. The missionaries came in. There were baptisms. They had the Lord's table right in prison. And faithful Dakota pastors were raised up out of the converts in prison. And these men labored long and faithfully for the Lord afterwards, after they were finally released from prison. And much fruit was born from their ministry among their brethren. Now, more than one missionary and minister testified that the seed sown 2 decades earlier and for a number of years, and even 3 decades earlier, by the Pond brothers, germinated in God's time and took root in the hearts, in the prison pens of Mankato, and at Fort Snelling. And so it was seen again. Psalm 126, verse 6. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Do you not understand this is often the pattern of things in history? Perhaps you don't study history as you ought then. History of the church. I hope that you do. I hope you take advantages of opportunities to study it. This is often the pattern of things in history. God must do a work only he knows of first before he brings to fruition the faithful gospel labors of the missionaries, the ministers, and the people of God who are walking by faith, not by sight. It's often the pattern of things in history. Faithful and often lonely ministers and missionaries and small churches cleaving to the right ways of God, trusting in the arm of his power and in his word alone and in his time. His wisdom and his working in his time. Finally, a great gospel harvest is reaped. I'll quote it again. I'll read it again. Isaiah 55, the verses 10 through 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Certainly there is a application of that to just the revealed word of God that he gave in a general sense, but certainly, of course, there's an application to our gospel witness. And then James says this in James 5, verses 7 through 8. What I just read, of course, was Isaiah 55, 10, 11 are the verses. But in James 5, verses 7 and 8, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receiveth the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We should always consider that the coming of the Lord, clouds and great glory, could be at any time. But also, he comes, in a sense, in a reality even, with great power, spiritual power in his timing. Push back the darkness, glorify himself, and bring in a great harvest, gospel harvest of converts. The text is this, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I want to just close with a few more words, maybe many words, I don't know, about the Lord's blood-bought flock, the church, beginning with the local church. I don't want to go back over things I've preached many times. That would be beneficial, but just mention a few things. Of course, the Lord promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, and he builds it. And we are to take part in that building. As God gives us grace and direction, and we're to build in each generation the Lord's church, at least that local part of it. We're not to despise the day of small things. We're to wait on the Lord. We're to trust in the Lord. We're to pray for the church, certainly for the local church. We're to pray also for revival in the church with right motives, not just because we're afraid of what's out there. We're afraid of those people out there. Oh, the wicked are growing so strong. Well, maybe if we had a revival, that would deliver us. You're praying for the wrong reason, then. You should be praying for the glory and honor of Christ and for the purity and power of his blood-bought church, to see days of great glory again in the church and experience them. You're not to pray because you're afraid of man. You're not to pray to try to get out of a tight spot we're in. James speaks about that, doesn't he? That you ask and you receive not because you would consume it on your lusts. No, there are promises. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. You must be thirsty for revival. If you're not praying for it from the heart and sincerity, you're not very thirsty. And floods upon the dry ground, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Look at your children then and think of that promise. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. And we ought to be concerned with biblical separation. Let me just say a few more things about that. Just a few more things. I've talked about it. Might seem like random musings or something, but those who walk by sight simply cannot imagine the church without big name powerhouse ministries led by celebrity but compromised ministers of the sort we warned of many times. But those who walk by faith, not sight, realize that nothing is of any worth, no effort, no preaching, no ministry, nothing, unless God blesses it and effectually uses it. And he will not bless what does not honor him, abide by his word, and bring glory and honor to him. He won't bless it. I don't care. I don't care what it is. Now, a few weeks back, or maybe a couple months ago, I preached the sermon, Will the Steward Be Found Faithful? I hope you remember that sermon. I got an email comment just recently from someone who listened to it. I think he's probably sincere. He said some things, then he said, concerning the ministers I mentioned in that sermon and others like them, then who do, with a big capital do, D-O, who do you recommend for the feeding of our souls? That's the wrong question. Well, if I can't listen to him, who do you recommend? I got to have someone to feed my soul. You do. You want to have someone feed your soul. But that's the wrong question. The right question is, what saith the Lord? What are we commanded to do? Get away from those people. That's the right question. Think of someone beside yourself first. That's someone, the Lord. Then think about your own soul. You're only rightly concerned with your own soul when you're concerned first for the Lord. What should I do? What should I do? Well, how about a faithful local pastor? How about getting in a faithful local church, if at all possible? I know times are hard. What does the husband say to the spouse or to the bride, the bridegroom to the bride? Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions, the false teachers and ministers? If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, the first is the question by the woman, the answer is by the husband. If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way by the footsteps of the flock, the faithful ministers of the past and faithful doctrine, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents and the ministers that are walking in that same faithful way. Now let me just say one more thing. Who do you recommend for the feeding of our souls? Well, your local minister. But why are we getting questions like this about these celebrity guys? Never has there been such ease of access to faithful teaching. You have men of the past who are proven faithful to the very end, sound and faithful. Read their books. If you go further than your own minister and want more food for your soul, which is wonderful, read their books. And there are living ministers that I would recommend, but let me tell you something. You have a holy duty to know who's teaching you. You don't be like the world and say, I'm going to spin the dial or get on the computer. Oh, I like that and sound of that man. I think I'll listen to him. Oh, that's interesting. That's arrogant. You're not guarding your own soul. You're not honoring the Lord. You have no excuse not to find out who a minister is and everything about his doctrine, ministry, associations, practice, and church, and so forth, before you submit to his teaching. You can find out. Never has it been so easy. And then even if he is sound, but then compromises, you have a holy duty to separate from him. And oh, I could go to so many verses, but I'm not going to, because I've done it so much in the past. There are things that come into my mind, verses that come into my mind, but not to go on too long, I won't. I'll say one more thing on that, something that's been bothering me in light of this. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I've been very, very troubled to see Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, showing up as a speaker at an upcoming conference on the family, which is sponsored by a church belonging to a denomination supposedly dedicated to defend the faithful translation of the Bible, the King James or AV, against modern Bible translations. Answers in Genesis uses a plethora of modern translations in various forms, internet Bible, regular Bibles, different things, different ways. Here's a book for children, and we're told, oh, this has the NIV. Children will really be able to read that easy, and on and on and on, and actual Bible translations. I'm troubled by that. Then you see that organization doing that. Those who walk by sight cannot seem to grasp that God will not bless and effectually use such a man and such an organization that teaches contempt for the Word of God. What is more fundamental than the Word of God? What's more fundamental than the Word of God? Abandon that, you've abandoned all. And so you say, oh no, but this is so important, creation science. I will grant you it's important, but it's not more important than the Word of God. It's not more important than the Word of God. God will not bless this. And if creation science is more important than standing by the old sword, then creation science has become an idol. That's all it is then. Oh, but we're going to convince the world of six-day creation, and that'll solve it. Not when you're teaching contempt for the Word of God, for the inspiration, preservation of the Scriptures. And what are you going to do when a modern translation comes out that's basically an evolutionary, that teaches evolution? Why not? The day will come. Then what are you going to do? Oh, don't go to that translation. Well, okay, but you're selling translations that teach that Jesus was not born of a virgin in the Old Testament, a young woman, not a virgin, it says. They deny the virgin birth. You're selling Bibles that corrupt the doctrine of justification, that bring into question the deity of Christ, his humanity of Christ, and on and on and on. Now, how in the world do you think God is going to bless this and effectually use it when you abandon the Word of God? What do you think? He will not. But we see all this great work. But we see all this. You're walking by sight. God will not bless it. He will not effectually use it. We've got to walk by faith, not by sight. And so here I see this church, and it just is heartbreaking. Apparently, they feel, well, we're going to build up the family, and this is so important, and so we'll bring him in to speak. No. You're offending God with that. And you don't even see it because you're walking by sight. You can see all these resources. You can see a museum. You can see large crowds. You can see a debate. You can see all these things. You're not walking by faith because God is offended by this, highly offended. He will not bless it. This is very important, of course, creation science and wonderful. But we should not expect that this man, his ministry will be blessed. Not effectually blessed. It will not turn back the darkness. It will not put to rout the devil. Quite the opposite. He's using it in the long run. Walk by faith, not by sight. And let's remember, just one last thing, to build one another up in the Lord. To build up the local church. This is the day of small things. And we can despise the day of small things. But God will bless a faithful church. God will bless your efforts. God will bless your children if you care about his own blood-bought body, the church. We're to edify, we're to encourage, we're to exhort one another on and provoke unto love and good works. We're to prepare ourselves for the Lord's day. We're to do our part to build up this part of the body of Christ. We're to comfort ourselves, the Bible tells us, and edify one another. You know, Proverbs 14, the verse 1 says, every wise woman buildeth her house. I will tell you, every wise Christian builds up the local church. Going on in that Proverb 14, the verse 1, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. How much more foolish is the one that in essence is pulling down the church, the local church, with their own hands, at the same time concerned about what's going on in the world? It's growing dark, it's growing depraved, and the church is growing weaker, and you're helping it, not building her up. So it's a simple thing. What ought Christians, the church, led by our ministers, to do in times such as these? Walk by faith, not by sight. Wait on the Lord. Trust in the arm of the Lord alone, not the arm of flesh. Beseech him to make bare his arm once again. Pray for revival. And Isaiah 51, the verses 12 and 13. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if you were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Yes, where is the fury of the oppressor of days long gone? Where is it? I know where the church is. She's still here. And she always will be. And she'll welcome Christ back. Not as a defeated, little, tiny church with no light left. No. she'll welcome Christ back. It's a glorious church yet. I don't believe he'll come back until his church is purified once again and full of grace and power, even in the midst of a world that is dark and depraved. Remember Hebrews 10, the verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, make an application of what I've said to this simple truth concerning the church and the gospel. My soul shall have no pleasure in him, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And remember this concerning the devil, that roaring lion. 1 Peter 5, the verse 9. Wherefore resist steadfast in the faith. We have to be walking by faith, not by sight, if we're going to resist the devil. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren that are in the world. Remember this, Proverbs 18, the verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And remember one last verse of many we could share before we say amen. Isaiah 32, the verse 2. And a man shall be his hiding place. Who's that man? The man Christ Jesus. God manifests in the flesh. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Let's walk by faith, not by sight. Let's cleave unto that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry land, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Amen.